If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we continue our walk through the book of Acts, and we're specifically in chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 26 through 40. Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 through 40, which is the end of the chapter. This morning we're going to see a man who discovers new life in the desert. And so this morning we're looking at a very familiar passage if you're familiar with the book of Acts. Nearly 3,000 years ago, that's a long time ago, nearly 3,000 years ago, the Jewish prophet Isaiah wrote these words, "The people walk in darkness." And that is an apt description for his day, and it's an apt description for our day. The people walk in darkness. They had no light to show them the path that led to life. Paul put it this way. He said, he exhorted Christians in Philippi to appear as lights in that dark world, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life, the gospel, the good news. I have a confession to make. I have not always been a faithful light in the world. You might be able to relate and identify with me. Many years ago, while I was attending Biola, living in Southern California, my father-in-law, who was one of the pastors here years ago, called and asked me if I would visit the mother of a lady who attended SRBC. And she lived nearby us down in Southern California. And there was a degree of urgency concerning my visit because she was very, very ill. And she was not longed for this world. And so I went in great fear. I was a young Christian at the time. I was a student in Bible college, always fearful when it came to having to share my faith with someone I knew, let alone someone I didn't know. And so I was greatly afraid. I was full of fear. But I met with her. But her husband, who I was told was very antagonistic to the gospel, insisted on sitting in on our conversation. So it just kind of aggravated my fear and exacerbated my fear. And as a result of that, I hesitated to share the gospel. And before I could get around to sharing it, she got very, very tired. And her husband kind of gruffly told me that I needed to go. And so I left. And I knew I needed to return as quickly as possible because I could tell from my visit that she wasn't going to be there very long. And yet, I procrastinated. I resisted this relentless inner prompting from the Spirit. It wasn't a voice. It was just a sense that I knew I needed to get back there, and I needed to get back there as soon as possible because time was of the essence. After a few weeks, I got a call from my father-in-law asking if I had returned to visit her. And to my shame and embarrassment, I told him I had not gone yet. And then he proceeded to tell me that she had passed. And I remember how heartsick and how guilty I felt because I had the opportunity. I knew what I needed to share, but I didn't follow the leading of the Spirit. Instead, I followed my leading. And I kept my mouth shut. But by God's grace, I want you to know I have grown beyond that evangelistic failure. But the reason I share that with you as we begin is I have learned a lesson that we're taught in this passage this morning in Acts 8. And that lesson is this. It is the Christian's calling. It is the Christian's calling to faithfully follow the Lord's evangelistic leading. When He moves and someone crosses your path, you know it. I know it. And we know what we need to do. But we often fail to do it. But I hope this passage will challenge you as you begin to realize what's taking place in that moment. Because God is orchestrating opportunity for the glory of Himself and for new life. And for light to be given to someone who currently is without hope and without that life. From our text, we're going to consider three thoughts this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at a listening evangelist. It's one thing to be an evangelist. It's another to be a listening one, one paying attention to God speaking. Secondly, we're going to look at a responsive soul. He brought the two together. Clearly, we see the sovereign hand of God providentially involved in the life of these two men. And then thirdly, we're going to look at a growing influence. What was the result of this encounter? And it impacts us here today. Now, just a quick review where we've been. Earlier in chapter 8, we saw that the persecution that began in chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen has now really increased significantly. It is hot if you're a Christian in Jerusalem, and the church is now on the move. And the gospel is now expanding beyond Jerusalem and beyond Judea. And now we're going to see it's even expanding beyond Samaria, which, of course, is what Jesus said. He said in Acts 1 to his apostles before he was ascending, he said, after this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. In our passage, we witness its movement to areas beyond Israel. Let's take a look at our first point in verses 26 and 27. A listening evangelist. Look at verse 26 with me. We find what I call a heavenly summons. A heavenly summons. It says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. If you remember from our message last week, Peter and John had come up to Samaria and they wanted to see what was going on because Philip was having a dynamic evangelistic impact up in that area. And so now they're on their way back to Jerusalem. But the Lord has a little different plan for Philip. He's not going to return to Jerusalem with Peter and John. The text implies he was in their company heading to Jerusalem. And it's at that time that the Lord supernaturally redirected him to another location altogether. And God did this via an angel. The word angel in the Greek means messenger, and that's what angels are. They're messengers. And I want to say this, angels are not God. Angels are not God. Angels are messengers of God. And in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see that he often would use them to communicate important messages. And he had a very important message for this man named Philip. Over in Hebrews 1:14, we read that angels are ministering spirits and they serve the elect on God's behalf. And so here comes this heavenly messenger. So he's told to leave the place where he is and head in a southerly direction to the ancient highway that led from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Jerusalem is up here, and he's going to head initially due south, and then he's going to start heading southwest towards the Mediterranean Sea. And Gaza is over there, and you know where Gaza is because you see it in the news every night. The Gaza Strip is where this incident takes place. It was one of the last watering holes before the barren and desolate stretch of desert that led down to Egypt. And as I said, it's the modern Gaza Strip. It was a major highway in the day. The well-traveled road took travelers from up north down to Africa. And that's where he directs this man. Now, you might wonder, why does the Bible include boring stuff like geography? I don't need to know about a desert road. I don't need to know about that. Well, I would suggest he did it for two reasons. Number one, remember, he wrote the book to a guy named Theophilus. And I think Theophilus maybe wasn't acquainted with the geography of Palestine. So Luke gives him a little bit of a geography lesson to understand where this incident took place. But I think far more important than that, I think what we have here are the geographical coordinates that Luke wants to use to illustrate that the gospel is now moving into the Gentile world. That's why he includes the geography. Because the gospel is moving. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, are going to be able to hear the good news about this one, Jesus, who saves sinners. Note a willing submission. In verse 27, So he got up and he went. In the simplest, most straightforward language, Luke notes Philip's unhesitating and willing obedience to God's call to go. His faith was ready to move out without explanation from God. You and I often need an explanation. Well, why God? Why do I need to do this? Why do I need to talk to this person? Why do I need to go there? Philip didn't ask any questions. The Spirit, on behalf of God, said, go, and he went. What a great example he is to us. It reminds me of Abraham in Genesis 22. God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to take that son, you know, that son of promise, the one through whom the nation will be blessed, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham didn't ask questions. Abraham didn't hesitate. He got his son, got the equipment necessary for the sacrifice, and off it went. That's Philip. You see, Philip had a divine appointment waiting for him. He had a divine appointment waiting for him. God was sovereignly orchestrating an encounter between these two men, an African and a Jew, because the Jew has a message for the African. It reminds me of John 4, where we're told by the Apostle John that Jesus and his disciples had to go through Samaria. Why? Because Jesus had a divine appointment with the woman of Samaria, who became the first convert up north in Samaria. Same thing here. Now, we learned earlier that this man was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Chapter 6, he's one of the seven deacons that are chosen to make sure those tables are serviced of the Hellenistic widows that were being neglected. And so he's one of the seven, and they were told what kind of men to choose. They were to be full of wisdom and what? The Holy Spirit. So what we have here is clearly a man who is a believer, who is filled with the Spirit. And remember, the word filled means controlled. It means controlled. It doesn't mean he's in us, that he is in us, but once he's in us, he wants control of us. And so now this man follows the Spirit's leading as the Spirit has spoken through the angel. I find this so interesting because Philip was not one of the 12. He was not one of the apostles. And Philip was not one of the big three, Peter, James, and John. Philip was a waiter of tables. He was a waiter of tables. But you know what else Philip was? He begins to manifest a gift that God blessed him with. He was an evangelist. We saw that last week in our text that Josh preached on. In verse 5 of chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And interesting enough, in chapter 21 of Acts and in verse 8, you know what he's actually called by Dr. Luke? He's called an evangelist. As a matter of fact, he's the only guy in the Bible that's actually called an evangelist. That doesn't mean there weren't other evangelists. He's just the only one that's identified as one. I find it interesting. It's his life that's recorded for us in Acts, so we kind of know what an evangelist is supposed to do. He was ready, and he was willing, and he was waiting to tell others the good news. His obedience would cause the gospel to jump from Samaria to the remotest part of the world. And where this Ethiopian comes from was viewed as the remotest part of the world by people who lived up in Jerusalem. It was a long ways away. They couldn't hop on a plane and fly there in about an hour. You know, we love that about modern transportation. We get places real quick, right? Lori and I went down to see our kids in Valencia, that's North L.A., and we got on board Avelo, or Avelo, I don't know how you pronounce that. We got on board, and I loved it. In 55 minutes, we were there. Wheels up to wheels down. 55 minutes. We love it. They couldn't do that in that day. I love what this teaches us. Philip was sensitive to the Spirit's leading. When the Spirit plainly spoke, and I quote the Spirit from Acts chapter 8, get up and go. That's a pretty simple message, right? Get up and go. Philip obediently, and this is a quote of the Acts 8 passage, got up and went. I love it. It's so simple. Get up and go. He got up and he went. He models what obedience looks like. God speaks, we listen, and we obey. It seems so simple, but we don't always do it. And in this case, there was a man who needed to hear the gospel. And I'm so grateful that Philip heard, understood, and then he went. In obedience. He models what obedience looks like. We all know this verse from James 1:22. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but what? Doers. Doers. Because he listened and he went. Stop and think about this. The gospel began an advancement from Jerusalem that continues to this very day. The gospel started there, but it's been expanding across the world ever since. And this was a critical moment. We are followers of Jesus because Philip was spiritually sensitive and submissive when the Lord spoke to him to go up and meet the Ethiopian. He went up, he met the Ethiopian, and that African man became born again. And it was the beginning of the gospel proliferating throughout the world. The gospel was not just for Jews. The gospel was for Jew and Gentile. What great thing can the Lord do through you if you simply listen and obey? What great thing could he do in the life of another? I want to share with you a chain of faithful men who heeded the Spirit's leading in their lives. And I want you to see what the Lord accomplished through their simple obedience. Obedience is not complicated. Here's what I want you to do. Now, go do it. Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher in England. And one day he decided he needed to talk to one of his students who had been coming to class, who he knew worked in a shoe store nearby. I'm sorry, the mic is making me very angry this morning, so let me pull this thing over here. So he went to the shoe store. He found that young man in the back, stocking shoes, and he felt compelled to share the gospel. And he did it. He shared the gospel. And D.L. Moody came to know Jesus as his Savior. Then God did something amazing with D.L. Moody. He took Moody, a man who basically was unlearned, and he made him a world-famous evangelist. A man who preached the gospel, and thousands came to know Jesus as their Savior. And one of the men that came to know Jesus at one of his crusades was a guy named Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman felt the leading of the Lord to become an evangelist. So he became an evangelist, traveled all over the country preaching the gospel. And when he was in Chicago one day, they had what they called gospel wagons, and they would go into kind of the crummy parts of town, you know, the other side of the track, the tough areas, you know, where the rescue mission is located, and they would preach the gospel. And there happened to be a professional baseball player for the Chicago White Sox who was there. He heard the gospel and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And in time, he joined Wilbur Chapman and his evangelistic ministry. His name was Billy Sunday. And then he took over the ministry when Chapman took a pastorate. And he was preaching at a crusade one day when there was a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham who came to the crusade, who got saved. And he, too, felt led of the Lord to become an evangelist, a preacher of the good news. And he held a crusade one day in Charlotte, North Carolina. He was preaching the gospel, and he was in a neighborhood where he was trying to have an impact on a place across the street where there was a lot of bad stuff taking place. And there were some young men who decided that they would go and disrupt that service. A friend of theirs decided he would go along and see if they had success. He went along. He observed what was going on, but by the providence of God, he was there because He needed to hear the simple claims of Christ. He heard the claims of Christ. He believed the claims of Christ. He was born again that day. And his name was Billy Graham. If God calls you to share the gospel with someone, you never know who that someone will be. And honestly, they don't have to grow up to be an evangelist. They can just be another faithful Christian in a church who faithfully lives out Christ, who faithfully shares the gospel, just like someone faithfully shared the gospel with them. I'm so grateful for a young girl named Joy Korda, who was faithful in sharing the gospel with me. And I trusted Christ as my Savior as a result. What great thing can the Lord do through you if you simply listen and obey? Now let's look at a responsive soul in the next several verses. First of all, a declaration. We're going to build to that. Look at verses 27 and 28. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Luke's account contains great detail, as you can tell from those few verses. And where did Luke get this data? Did you ever stop and think about that? Where did Luke get all this detail? Well, it's interesting because in Acts 21, Paul and Luke went to Caesarea where Philip lived several years later. And I suspect Luke learned from Philip specifically all that took place in this incident. That's where he got his information. Luke now identifies who Philip's divine appointment is with. And we learn a great deal about this man. So let me walk through this. First of all, we know he's an Ethiopian. But it's not the modern country of Ethiopia. It's a large ancient empire called Nubia, which was south of Egypt. Actually overran the borders of southern Egypt into Sudan. That's where this man is from. He was a Gentile and he was from Africa, which means he was a black man. He's identified as a eunuch. And this could be understood a couple of ways. He may have been emasculated by castration, which they would often do with court officials in ancient kingdoms to prevent them from impregnating royal women and then claiming a right to the throne. So they would emasculate them. So it's possible he was physically emasculated. Or the term also was used at the time to generally describe an official who was serving in a government. And it's possible that maybe both are true of this man. He's identified as a court official of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. He served in the royal court of the Nubian Empire under the Queen Mother. She's identified here as Candace, but that's not a personal name. That's not like Charlotte. That's not like Lori. Actually, it's a dynastic name. It's kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. Candace was her dynastic title. The curious thing about this is her son was actually the king. And the people of Nubia believed he was the offspring of the son, the physical son, and therefore he could not attend to such mundane, ordinary things like running a kingdom. So mom took over. And that's who this man serves. He's in charge of her treasure. He was in charge of distributing the funds of the empire treasury. He's like the secretary of treasure. He's like the minister of finance over in Europe. He's like the CFO, the chief financial officer of this empire. He was very powerful and he was very important. But the most interesting thing about the guy is what it says next. Knowing where he's from. He comes to Jerusalem. What's the next word? To worship. To me, this is the most interesting thing about the man. You see, at the time, many Gentiles, which this man is, had grown tired of their polytheism, their worship of many gods, and the loose morals associated with their religious systems. And they saw in Judaism some possible relief from their wearisome false religions. And this man appears to have been one of those weary pagans. A weary pagan. He may have been a proselyte of righteousness, as they were called by Jewish people. A proselyte of righteousness was a Gentile who embraced Judaism completely. They were prepared to live their lives under the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law. They were circumcised, and then they were publicly baptized to identify that they had converted to Judaism. He could have been that, but there's a bit of a problem here, because if he's a true eunuch, according to Deuteronomy 23, a eunuch could not enter the assembly of the Lord. So that would seem to disqualify him from being a full proselyte. So then maybe he was what they called a proselyte at the gate. Or they called them God-fearers. These were devout Gentiles who could attend synagogue services, and they often possessed copies of the scripture, which was highly unusual. Jewish scriptures were Jewish scriptures, and few Gentiles had them. He was probably a proselyte at the gate. He had come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, possibly for one of the major Jewish festivals, you know, Pentecost or Passover or one of the others. It says he was returning and sitting in his chariot. So the trip was over 1,000 miles long one way from where he was from to Jerusalem. And now he's on his trip back. It would take approximately 30 days to get there. And this certainly indicates his devotion, because he makes the trip to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's got to make the same trip back down. But as he's going back down, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's riding in a covered wagon pulled by an ox. It's part of a larger caravan containing his supplies and the personnel needed for such a lengthy trip. So it's not just one guy in a cart. It's a guy in a cart, someone's driving the cart, and then there's who knows how many people and all these other carts carrying all the food and water, clothing, etc. for a trip that's 2,000 miles round trip, and you're gone for a couple of months. So you can imagine how big the caravan was. And to me, that's important because they are going to be witnesses to a significant event. He had somehow secured a copy of the scriptures. Clearly, he understood the importance of reading the Old Testament scriptures to try and discover who this God was that they worshipped. And it was rare for non-Jews to have personal copies. And frankly, they were quite expensive to purchase. But maybe he purchased a copy when he was in Jerusalem. And by the way, it's not like they're conveniently contained in books. They were scrolls, massive scrolls, truth written on vellum, which was calf's skin, and then were rolled up with a stick through them, and then they were stuck inside of a jar. Or it could have been another form of writing material. Most of us are familiar with papyrus, right? Reeds that are woven together, forming paper-like substance. And it could have been written on that, and then they would be attached to the next, and to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, until you had this great big long roll, and you would roll it up and put it on a stick. So it's not like he had a vest pocket edition of the Bible. So he has the scroll, and he's reading it. He's reading it. Look at the next verse with me. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up. Join this chariot." Philip ran up, heard him reading the Isaiah prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So it appears the caravan and the cart are just ahead of Philip, but they're both moving in the same direction. And this time the Holy Spirit, it's not an angel, it's the Holy Spirit who personally directs him to catch up and engage with the man. And the entourage would have been moving at a walking pace. So it's not like he had to sprint down there, but he had to walk quickly. Maybe he jogged down there, but once he was there, he's walking along next to this cart. And he hears the man reading. And there's a little bit of an insight here when it comes to evangelism I want to share with you. And that is this: evangelism is something we should always be prepared to do as we are on our way. As we are on our way. I got on board an airplane years ago, flying from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Chicago, heading back to Winona. I was in Bible school, and a guy sat next to me. And he said, where are you from? I said, well, actually, I've been in Grand Rapids. He said, well, what have you been doing in Grand Rapids? I said, I go to a Bible school. It's called the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music. We just call it GRIZ. And he said, oh, that's interesting. So why are you there? And I'm inside going, I wish he'd stop asking questions because I know where this is going to end up. And I said, well, I'm there because I feel God has called me to be a pastor. He said, oh, really? Well, tell me why. Long and short, I was able to share the gospel with the man. You see, I was on the way. And God providentially put that man across my path. I don't know if that man will be in heaven, but I know one thing. I was faithful to share the good news with him. And evangelism isn't complicated. Evangelism is simply sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you just leave the results with the Lord. That's evangelism. Don't beat yourself up because, oh, they didn't make a decision. I would have gotten out of the ministry a long time ago. Once again, Philip immediately obeys the Lord's promptings, and he catches up with the man in the cart. And that's when he heard the Ethiopian reading out loud from Isaiah. And reading anything in that day was customarily out loud. When people read things, they always read them out loud. You know why? A very practical reason. Clarity could be gained because Greek manuscripts don't include punctuation marks. And the words just all run together. When you look at a Greek manuscript, you're going to look at it and you're going to go, whoa, how do we read this? How do we understand this? In that day, this is how they did it. They would read it out loud. He's reading a Greek manuscript. I suspect a copy of the Septuagint is what he's reading here. He's not reading Hebrew. He's reading a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is about a couple of hundred years old at this time. And he's reading it out loud for clarity. That's why Philip heard him. I find it so interesting that the Ethiopian is on this 1,000-mile trip. It's going to take him 30 days. And what is he doing? He clearly has a searching heart, a seeking heart. He's reading the scriptures because he wants desperately to know the God of the Israelites. He wants to know who this God is. How can I have a relationship with him? He's yearning to know more about the God that's revealed in his word. So hearing the man reading gave Philip a clue to ask a question. And he asked a question. Instantly, he engaged the man with a very practical question. Do you comprehend the meaning of what you're reading? Do you understand what Isaiah is saying? One commentator said, Philip was so in touch with the Spirit that he became the touch of God anywhere and in any way and to anyone that God asked him to be. Look at verse 31. And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So the Ethiopian gave Philip an incredibly humble and honest answer. He said, I don't understand. I need someone to help explain its meaning. And it appears that Philip gave enough indication to the Ethiopian that he knew what he was talking about. He invites him up into the wagon and says, okay, well, come on up here and explain to me, if you can. Look at verses 32 and 33. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And this is a quote from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment has was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from earth. Dr. Luke identifies the specific passage the man was reading, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. There was no better place in the Old Testament to preach Jesus to this man who was clearly interested than Isaiah 53. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was leading here. Obviously, this is of God. He's reading in the Bible, and he's not reading the genealogies of Genesis or Chronicles. He's in the chapter that prophesies the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah. Whoa. Talk about a table that is set to engage with a man who's searching. You may not know this about Isaiah. Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four, and then the fifth is Isaiah, because it's about good news. It's often called the book of salvation. And Isaiah himself is sometimes called the Old Testament evangelist. This passage describes the suffering servant, which it had recently found its fulfillment in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross just a short time before this. His suffering was undeserved, and he willingly and unresistingly faced it, according to the Isaiah passage. And it involved his humiliation and mockery and injustice climaxing in his death. That's what those seven verses are speaking of. What a wonderful place to start a conversation about Jesus. Isaiah 53. Quite a few years ago, there was a gentleman in church who had a friend who was a Jewish man. And he was a professor of history at Sonoma State. He had taught to the University of Chicago as well. And he would come to church with his friend. And this day, they were in church. And I was before service greeting and saying hello to people. And then the man who came to Santa Rosa Bible Church, he introduced me to this gentleman. And he said, he would really like to come and visit you. And I said, after a big gulp, that would be wonderful. So he heard me preach. I noticed he was taking copious notes. And then he came to see me the next week. And we sat down, and I was terrified. This man had an earned PhD in ancient history. And we're sitting down, and he asks a simple question. He said, why do Christians hate Jews? And I thought, well, that's a very interesting question. And I said, tell me why you've come to that conclusion. And of course, he said, well, I have read things that Martin Luther wrote. And he said, I know that Hitler used Luther's writings to purport this idea that Jews are bad because we crucified Jesus. And make another long story short, I was able to take him to, guess where? Isaiah 53. And I began to share with him the gospel in the Old Testament. And he had a little notebook, and I still remember he was taking copious notes. And when we concluded our conversation that day, he said to me, I have never heard this, and I have things I need to think about. About a week later, I bumped into him at Starbucks with Lori. I took Lori over to introduce him to the man. And he looked up at her and said, your husband has almost convinced me. And I said, well, no, if there's any convincing to be done, it's God who's convincing you. I don't know if that man ever put his faith and trust in Christ, but I do know this. I started where Philip started, with Isaiah 53. Now it appears, as you look at verses 34 and 35, it appears that the Ethiopian is confused regarding who Isaiah had in mind. And that's understandable. You know why it's understandable? Because in that day, there was no evidence pre-Christian Judaism believed in a suffering servant. Even their religious experts were confused on Isaiah 53. They variously interpreted Isaiah 52 and 53 as referring to Gentiles, or maybe Israel, or maybe Isaiah, or we don't know. They were more concerned with their suffering under the Romans and talked more about a rescuing king than a suffering lamb. The question was an ideal lead-in for Philip to begin his gospel witness. In the verse, it says he preached. Euangelizo, we get our English word evangelism from it. It means to herald or proclaim the gospel or the good news. So he starts preaching the good news. And I love Luke's choice of words as he references Philip. It says he opened his mouth. That is the problem I have sometimes. I don't open my mouth. He opened his mouth. And he began to exclaim the gospel, the good news. I want to just share briefly with you something here. Some wrongly overemphasize the priority of living the gospel to the diminishing of the telling of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel. Have you ever heard this? I bet you've heard this quote. Preach the gospel all the time. Use words if necessary. Frankly, that's a dumb statement. I know what they're trying to say. Our words need to be backed up by our life. I get that. But I don't like the statement because I've heard people use it to justify their, I just lived the life. I never opened my mouth. Well, let me say something. Philip teaches us words are always essential and necessary, and specifically God's word. How is someone going to know that they're a sinner if you don't share with them Romans, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How is someone going to know that there's a price for sin if you don't share with them from the book of Romans that it says, for the wages of sin is death? And how are they going to know they can't earn it themselves if you don't share with them Ephesians, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And how are they going to know what to do with the gospel if you don't share with them? If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They're not going to get that by looking at your life. But they're going to get it like the Ethiopian got it when we open our mouths. I love that about Philip. He opened his mouth. And it says he started where the man was reading, Isaiah 53. But then he moved to other portions of Scripture. That's what it implies. He could have gone to Isaiah 59, too, which teaches man's righteousness is inadequate. He could have gone to Isaiah 7, 14 and 9, 6, which teaches the incarnation. There had to be a God-man. There had to be a God-man because there had to be a perfect man. Or maybe he went to Isaiah 1, 18, which teaches God's ability to fully cleanse and fully forgive. Or maybe he went to Joel 2, 32, which teaches the necessity of faith. For the just shall live by faith. Or he could have gone to Genesis 22. He could have gone to Psalm 22. We don't know where he went, but we know this. He opened his mouth and he shared God's word. And then we're going to see what happened. Philip did not have a pocket testament with him, but he knew the word of God. And he was prepared to share the gospel. And I have a simple question for you. Are you listening? Are you? I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift. It's okay. Not everybody has it. Praise God for those who do. But the Bible clearly teaches us all of us have the responsibility to tell the good news. You don't have to be gifted. Philip was a deacon. Philip was a waiter of tables. But he knew the word and he shared the word. Obediently. Look at the transformation of verses 36 through 38. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. I always found this verse interesting. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So as the cart continued down the road, they came upon a pool of water, probably one of the few springs located along that highway. And suddenly the eunuch spotted it and excitedly directed Philip's attention to it. Look, water! This guy's excited. His excitement about the presence of water obviously indicates something quite significant and profound has happened to him. Now, we're not told what happened to him. As a matter of fact, that verse, verse 37, it's not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. Although there's nothing wrong theologically or biblically in that statement, it was probably added and inserted by a scribe later on to help people who were reading the account understand what took place. We don't have to be rocket scientists. We don't have to be Greek scholars to understand what took place. The man got saved. That's what took place. The man was born again. The man was regenerated. He's a new creation. The curious thing about this is that he understands there's a relationship between water baptism and what happened to him. He understands that. He's excited about the presence of water. It implies he had been saved and he is a new man. He's born again. And we have to remember the gospel isn't just for information. It's for what? Transformation. That's why we share it. Not to give people data. We share it to see God take that good news and change a life. This guy's got a changed life. The African official has been transformed from a Gentile sinner to a born-again saint by a Jewish evangelist. He asked if there was anything to keep him from getting baptized, and clearly he has some knowledge of the importance and significance of water baptism. So where did that come from? Well, it may have come from the knowledge of converting to Judaism, because to convert to Judaism, to indicate it publicly, what did you do? He got baptized. He went into a mikvah, which was a baptistry of sorts, like that. And you would submerge yourself. Or it's possible that Philip had made him aware of its importance, just like Peter had made the people on the day of Pentecost aware of it. Remember, Peter preaches the gospel, thousands get saved, and they start asking him, what do we do? And he said, well, you need to repent and be what? Baptized. I suspect Philip made sure that he understood that there was a next step, not to save him, but for him to declare his allegiance to Jesus publicly. The Ethiopian commands the cart to come to a stop. I love this. It comes to a stop. He's so excited. There's water. I can get in the water. I can publicly declare to all these people in the caravan, I'm a changed man. Obviously, the entire caravan comes to a screeching halt. And this is significant because all who were traveling with the eunuch are now eyewitnesses of his public declaration of becoming a follower of Jesus. The eunuch was no closet Christian. He was no secret disciple of Jesus. He wanted everybody to know. And it's evident that Philip was quite confident of the eunuch's conversion because Philip goes down there into the water with him and does what with him? He baptizes him. I don't think Philip would have done that if he had any hesitation about what had happened to the man. And by the way, the word baptized means just one thing. Doesn't mean many things. It just means one thing. It means immersion. Getting dunked. I was sprinkled as a baby, but when I found Christ and they taught me the Bible, I said, I got to get baptized. And it was a great occasion for me because I invited all my unsaved family, all of my unsaved friends to come to Little Calvary Bible Church. I even helped build the baptistry. And me and another guy painted the backdrop. And I remember for the very first time getting up and sharing my testimony. And all of my unsaved acquaintances and friends and family were there to hear me declare my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then I got immersed. I have a simple question for you. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? It's one of the ordinances of the church. And I admonish you, if you haven't been baptized, to get the excitement that this man had. And we've got water. And let us baptize you. And you invite all of your unsaved friends and family to come and join you so they can hear the good news and how it's transformed your life. Let me quickly wrap up here. God can use anyone to share the gospel. Here he used a Greek-speaking, table-waiting, non-apostle. It's every Christian's business to share the gospel with others without fear and without apology. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. In Mark 16, he said, preach the gospel to all creation. In Acts chapter 1, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. The gospel is for all. That's the second lesson. The gospel is for all. Here it was for the Hellenists, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles of all colors and races. This man is an African. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. But the gospel was for him. Thirdly, we must follow Philip's example to be flexible and responsive to the Spirit's sovereign direction. But most importantly, we just need to obey. And fourthly, pray daily for the Lord to put prepared people in your path. Pray daily that He would put prepared people in your path like he did with Philip. And then pray that he'll give you courage and boldness and wisdom to share the gospel. Local churches are heaven's embassies. And members of those local churches are Christ's ambassadors. And may God grant us grace to faithfully, as Pastor Josh often says, rep the King. Represent the King. And then note, finally, a growing influence and exaltation, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, which means they went down into the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched, it's an interesting picture, he snatched them away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So immediately after Philip immersed the Ethiopian, God supernaturally removed him, leaving the eunuch standing in the water all by himself. Can you imagine being the eunuch? Where did he go? Where did he go? The Spirit of God miraculously, supernaturally snatched him. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to refer to the rapture, to catch up, to snatch, to remove quickly. One moment Philip's there, the next he's gone. It didn't seem to faze the man because he continued his trip to Nubia. And the key thing to note here, he was filled with what? He was filled with joy and delight at his new life in Christ. This was further proof he was born again, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. The church father Irenaeus suggests that the eunuch became the first missionary to the Nubians, to southern Egypt and northern Sudan. And then note proclamation in verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip suddenly finds the scene has miraculously changed in a nanosecond. Now he's not in Gaza. Now he's in Azotus. And that's an Old Testament Philistine city, which then in the Old Testament is called Ashdod. It's about 20 miles north of Gaza. So in one second, he's there. And as he travels along, as he heads up to Caesarea, he evangelizes the coastal regions along the Mediterranean. He preaches his way home. The gospel continues its growing influence among Gentile people. And he ends up in Caesarea, which becomes his home. And we encounter him there in Acts 21. Let me wrap up with this final application. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man with a searching heart. And a man who has a searching heart, or a woman who has a searching heart, is someone who the Lord is drawing to himself. Because in John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." But if the Father's drawing you, there, I suspect, will be a seeking. This man represents many in our day who are religious. They read their Bibles. They seek truth. They're sincere, but they're still lost. They have bought into the lie that if you do your best, Jesus will do the rest. That's a lie. Like the eunuch, they're exhausted trying to be good enough. And is that you? Is that you this morning? And if you're weary and you're tired of trying to be good, I've got good news for you. You can't be. But Jesus lived the perfect life so you could be reconciled with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest." The eunuch found rest in the desert because Philip was a faithful preacher of the gospel. Will we be preachers of the gospel so we can touch lives and people can find rest? And if you need rest this morning, you come and see me after service and I'll talk to you. Pastor Josh will talk to you. Pastor Mike will talk to you. Our elders will talk to you about the good news. We've learned it's the Christian's calling to faithfully follow the Lord's evangelistic leading. And there's no such thing as chance, luck, fate, or accidents in evangelism. Evangelistic encounters are divine appointments awaiting us if we obey God's leading. God's sovereign work plus man's obedience brings the touch of God to needy human lives. And may we touch a life today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have had to hear from your word. Lord, speak to each one of us. Help us to be courageous witnesses for Jesus. Help us to be so in love with you, we just can't help tell others about you because we love you so much. Help us to be a faithful Philip. And Lord, if there's an Ethiopian with us this morning, someone who's religious, someone who reads the scriptures, someone who really wants to know you, then may today be the day that they cross over as they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and come to know eternal life, forgiveness of sins. They become a new man, a new woman. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.